Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the final broadcast of the year 2017, and we have 1 hour together as we usually do for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You want to call in, we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk in, we'll talk about that as well. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's a little bit confusing number. So many eights and fours. It's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to join us today, our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you as always. I need a little help unraveling the Talmud. We've got the Talmud. We've got, you know, in Mark, Jesus speaks of the traditions or the laws of the elders. And then is it the Midrash? Is it, how do you spell it? Midrash?
Yeah, M-I-D-R-A-S-H.
Midrash.
Midrash. Uh-huh.
And so the Talmud, was that pretty much written after Christ?
Yes. The Talmud is the traditions of the elders that Jesus spoke about, but in Jesus' day they had not been written down. The mm-hmm. Jewish rabbis passed down their teaching orally for generations, and these were memorized and they were cited by their disciples and things like that in arguments over theology, and so they were very influential in Judaism in Christ's time, because the Pharisees, who were probably the most influential religious group in Israel at the time, were followers of the rabbinic traditions, which later were written down in the Talmud. I believe it was the Babylonian Talmud that was written down first, if I'm not mistaken, and I think that was in the third century.
Yeah, after they lost the temple and they had to go to teaching.
Right. Now, as I understand it, the Midrash and the Gemara are different parts of the Talmud. I may be seeing that wrong. The Talmud is many volumes. It's not just one book you can get bound in and put it on your bookshelf. It's more like a library of books. And I believe the Gemara and the Midrash are different parts of the Talmud. But they are they represent the teachings of the rabbis, not only of Jesus' day, but of times before Jesus and after as well. But the ones that were known in Jesus' day were sometimes appealed to by the Pharisees, and Jesus did not feel himself subject to them because they were not the Word of God. He called them the traditions of men. You find this discussion in Matthew 15, and it has a parallel in Mark 7. Both times Jesus' disciples are being accused of not following the rabbinic traditions of washing their hands in this right ceremonial way. And Jesus defends his disciples and says that, you know, that the Pharisees were following the traditions of men as opposed to the Word of God. So Jesus did not really affirm the Talmud at all. But it's pretty much all that's left of Judaism. I mean, they have, of course, they have the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But the modern practice of Judaism doesn't follow the Tanakh because the Torah, which is the law, requires animal sacrifices, and the Jews don't have a temple or an altar or a priesthood, and they don't offer animal sacrifices and can't. Haven't been able to for almost 2,000 years now. And so instead of that, instead of biblical Judaism, they practice Talmudic or rabbinic Judaism.
And when you say Tanakh, you're referring to the whole Hebrew Bible.
Yes, the Tanakh would be what we call the Old Testament, yeah.
Okay, and the Midrash is sort of, they're filling in blanks and spaces that aren't covered by Bible.
They're adding detail that isn't in the law. I mean, for example, the law of Moses says you should not carry any burden on the Sabbath day, but it doesn't say what constitutes a burden. So in the Talmud, the rabbis discussed what kind of burden can and what kind of burden cannot be carried on the Sabbath day. And so they actually discuss things like, can you wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath day? Is that bearing a burden? Can you wear a false tooth? Can you pick up a rock off the ground? One of the decisions was you could pick up a rock that was large enough to throw at a bird, but you could not pick up a rock that was large enough to throw at a cow. And so this is the kind of thing they came up with, and those are the traditions they came up
with. Well, my understanding is that, for instance, the Midrash, and you're saying that's sort of a part of the Talmud.
Yeah.
The Midrash provides things like, well, you know, in Genesis, at Abraham's burial, suddenly we find Isaac and
Ishmael.
Isaac, I'm forgetting his brother, his half brother.
Ishmael.
Ishmael. At the burial site, and the Mishrash apparently has a whole string of information about how Abraham went to Ishmael's home, and you know, had some
right.
Kind of
in other words, in other words, it's full of traditions outside the
yes.
Bible.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Good. Good. All right.
All right.
Well, that helps. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Timothy, calling from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Matthew 21, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Are there any Old Testament scriptures that speak of this happening?
Well, yes. Excuse me. I mean, not in those exact terms. But
right,
certainly
right.
Certainly there are the kingdom of God was given to Israel by a covenant at Mount Sinai. And a time came when God made a new covenant, and it would be like the old covenant. It suggests that the kingdom of God would no longer be bequeathed on a nation through the terms of the Sinaitic covenant, but would be on the terms of the new covenant. Now, of course, the Jews, and of course, didn't say even assume that this new covenant made with all the Jewish people. In other words, that you know, God made the covenant at Mount Sinai, all the Jewish people, or all the Israelites came out of Egypt, and that he's going to do the same with all the Israelites in the future, too, with the new covenant. But the prophets actually say that what's going to come through the new covenant is for the remnant of the people. And Jesus met that faithful remnant room and made the covenant with them. He gave them, said, this cup is covenant in my blood. So a new covenant was established with the remnant of Israel, who happened to be the disciples, and a new Israel was formed, covenant people. And the kingdom of God was taken from the people of the old covenant. They had followed it very well, and because they rejected the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, and it was now those who are part of the new covenant. So the old covenant maybe doesn't say it in so many words, but it does talk about a coming of a new covenant and a new age. And although it's often assumed that the Israelite would be the new covenant, if they read their prophets, you know, they'd see that the prophets were made to the remnant, not to the whole nation. Isaiah said, the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only will be saved. So, you know, south to remnant, not to the whole nation.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Tim.
Okay.
Bye now. Our next caller is Jeffrey, and he's calling from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to the... Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dave. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Jeffrey from San Francisco.
Oh, San Francisco.
Los Angeles,
LA.
Again.
Okay.
Yeah. Beautiful day here. Steve, I wanted to continue from our last question about Jesus marrying.
Okay.
You know, I still don't believe that he can marry simply because of his divine nature. But I have another question related to that, and see how you would answer it. That is, if Jesus had married and raised a family, what category would his offspring fall into? Because if you think about it, every human other than Jesus has the Adamic nature. And so Jesus... being the father, isn't it true that the father passes on the Adamic nature to their children, or is it both parents? So if Jesus doesn't pass on the Adamic nature to his children, come from Mary, or how would they be described? What category would they fall into? Would they be half sinners? Would they need salvation, or they wouldn't need salvation? Would they ever sin?
Well, the problem with the question, it is hypothetical about something that did not happen and will not happen. So it really makes it a moot point. The idea of, you know, how sin is passed down from father to son or mother to son or from generation to generation is definitely a theological question that the Bible does not address. It does indicate that because of one man's sin, meaning Adam's, all die and all have been made sinners. It does not address at all the question of how sin may be transmitted. This is not even a question nor given an answer. So the question had a number of things about it that make it impossible to answer. One is that it requires us to have information that we have not been given as to how sin might be transmitted from generation to another. And also dealing with a situation that did not occur and will never occur, a moot point. I realize some questions like this are maybe more philosophical or whatever, but it's not a question that I could answer because the Bible doesn't address it. It's not addressed as a reality. It's more of a imaginary scenario. And there's no reason to ask the question. I can't really figure why we would need the answer since it's not something that happened. I really can't help you with that one.
Okay. So, I mean, Jesus, he was born a virgin, correct? I mean, he was born, he had a virgin birth.
Yes.
Why couldn't he have had a father?
Well, God was.
Well, I believe it's because he didn't have an earthly. The Adamic nature wouldn't pass on to him. He had to been born a virgin to stay pure.
Does Matthew 6:33 mean there are no homeless Christians? Hello?
No. No, it does not. There are certainly there certainly are homeless Christians. Can you not hear me?
Yes, I hear.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, there definitely are homeless Christians and poor Christians. Jesus said not to worry about food and clothing, and he said if you just seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you, meaning the things that you need. If you need something, then without it you would die. So if you are alive, you have all that you need at that moment. Now, you might not have all that you need to survive tomorrow, but then there's no guarantee that God wants you to survive tomorrow. At some point, God takes us all, and tomorrow may be my day. Today may be my day. But if I'm breathing right now, it means that God has faithfully provided everything necessary for me to be breathing. Now, I am not homeless, though I have been at times. I've lived in my car at certain times in my life, and yet I never considered that my needs were not being met because, like Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. I'm not saying that homelessness is a great situation, and for many people it's a terrible situation. But I am saying that there's no guarantee that Christians will never have to sleep outdoors or will ever that they'll never have a house to live in or something like that.
So having a roof over one...
Does that address your question?
Having a roof over one's head is not a necessity.
Well, in some cases it is. It's a necessity for survival if you're living in some kind of a climate that that you can't survive without a roof over your head. But there's many places you can live without a roof over your head, sure, and many people are doing so.
Uh huh.
All right. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I hope that answers your question. I think I can't go much further with that. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Carlos from Sacramento, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi again. Thanks.
Hello, Carlos.
Recently, but,
hi.
Yeah, can you hear me? Hello?
I can, I think, yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I don't know if there's a delay here or something, but I'm hearing you. I don't know why you're not hearing me.
Oh, okay, great. So, sorry
okay,
about that.
Can you hear me?
New Year to you. In listening to your series on counterculture, there's a segment that you talk about marriage and divorce, and I kind of have an odd question to mind, but it has to deal with equally yoked. And I'm just curious, could equally yoked apply to someone who is a Christian but marries someone who claims to be a Christian but they're divorced? Can equally yoked apply in that instance? Or unequally yoked, excuse me.
So, I don't know if that's the unequally yoked thing, but it certainly is wrong. It certainly is wrong to marry somebody who is not properly divorced. That's the scenario you're drawing, right? That somebody has not been properly divorced, but they're divorced wrongfully and then seeking to remarry.
Yeah,
is that the scenario you have in mind?
Properly in other words, like with fornication, I wasn't making, that there's an allowance for a divorce not in cases of adultery, but I was kind of like, see, it seems like a lot of Christians are just divorced. And so I was just wondering, you know, what is the paradigm there? And if the concept of unequally yoked can be extended to that.
Well, I don't think the term unequally yoked refers to that situation. I think there's a worse word that refers to it, and that's called adultery. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, marries another, he's committing adultery. Okay, so adultery is even worse than being unequally yoked. Unequally yoked means that a believer is yoked together with an unbeliever in some situation, marriage being one example of that. So for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is not something that the Bible would consider desirable. Adultery is even worse, because adultery in the Bible was, in the Old Testament, a sin punishable by death. It's not a slight or minor thing at all, but it is a different thing. Christians should not enter into a relationship of being unequally yoked with unbelievers, though some Christians find themselves in that situation, either because they made a mistake when they got married and married someone who was not a Christian, or maybe they both were not Christians when they got married, and then one of them got Christian. They're still married to their spouse who did not become a Christian, so they are unequally yoked. Those situations Paul actually addresses and says that the believer should not get out of those marriages. The Christian married to a non-Christian should stay in the marriage as long as the non-Christian will have them, even though they are unequally yoked. So there are situations in which people are unequally yoked and they're not in sin, because it'd be wrong for them to get out of that marriage. On the other hand, it'd be a wrong thing for a person to enter into a relationship like that when it's said that we should not be. But in a situation where someone is divorced and remarrying, to me, the issue would be, were they legitimately divorced? Were they divorced on biblical grounds? If a person has been divorced upon biblical grounds, that is, their spouse was unfaithful sexually, or their spouse was not a Christian and divorced them, that's another situation Paul describes. Then Paul says the brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse around 12 through 15. So there are divorced people who are free to remarry, and to marry them would not be a sin. But there are also, as you, I think, are pointing out, lots of divorced people who are not legitimately divorced. There are, in our day, lots of people, including people who think themselves Christians, who have divorced their spouses and have had no reason to do so except for their own lusts or their own happiness or some other selfish thing that caused them to betray their vows, to betray the covenant they made before God and man. And this is no light thing with God. The Bible says, you know, make sure you keep the vows. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, make sure you keep the vows you make before the Lord, because God has no pleasure in fools. He says it's better never to make a vow than to vow and break it. So, you know, when people break their vows, it's no light matter. God holds it against them. And the only way you can be out of a marriage would be, as I said, if the other partner has initiated the breach of the vow. But in any case, if somebody is innocently divorced, and there are many people in that position, they have never cheated on their spouse. They never left their spouse, but they found themselves against their wishes by their spouse. In a case like that, I think in most cases, remarriage is legitimate. But in many cases, it's not. If the divorce has not been appropriately obtained or for the appropriate reasons, then in my understanding, the person's not free to remarry. And it's adultery if they do, according to Jesus. All right, let's talk next to Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about church membership.
Uh-huh.
I've been going to a church for a couple of years after I moved, and my first question or thing I wanted to talk about is that in 2 years, it was only recently that I was actually approached about, hey, we're going to have a membership class, so maybe you want to like go to that. And to me, this is kind of a problem, because how can I be going to a church and fellowshipping and, even serving in some capacity, and they don't know whether I'm a member of the body of Christ yet?
Yeah. Yeah. This is, this represents a viewpoint that churches have adopted, which is totally unscriptural. And that is, you know, in addition to being saved, you're supposed to become the member of a particular congregation. Now, of course, in the New Testament, if you got saved, you were put in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You didn't do. You didn't join. The Holy Spirit put you in the body of Christ. In every city there were Christians, there was one, you know, one expression of that body called the Church of Corinth or the Church of Philippi or the Church of Thessalonica. If you lived in those towns, you were in that church. You didn't go through a class to be part of the church. You were made a part of it by the Holy Spirit, who baptized you in the body of Christ at your conversion. And that's still true. It's just that churches are out of touch with that fact. And so now we have no longer a situation where there's one church in a town and you're automatically part of it. There's a whole bunch of churches that have very little to do with each other in the towns. And they think that they're independent of each other and that they should own members. Now, see, why should they care if you become a member of their church when, in fact, you're attending and they know you're a Christian and you're doing well? Why do they want you to also put your name on a list? It's obviously so that they can feel they own you in a way they don't feel they own you now. Namely, that you can't go off and do something for another church. You belong to them. Now, this is not the way the Bible teaches things. The Bible doesn't teach that any local assembly owns the people in it. Christ owns his sheep. They're his flock, and there's many shepherds. And so, I mean, if you aren't joining their church, it doesn't make a difference. You're still part of it. You're still part of the body of Christ. And so I think they're asking you to make a step that symbolically, in their mind, puts you into some kind of bondage to them that you don't seem to be in already.
Yeah, in this particular case, I'm not sure if the pastor would say that he feels like, you know, that it's really a matter of ownership. But I had a couple more things, a little bit more detail, because I need some guidance.
Okay, Eric, let me just do this. We're going to have a break coming in just a minute. I'm going to hold you on over the break, and then you can kind of unpack your situation a little more for me, because I know that if I have you explain it now, we're going to get cut off by the music and so forth. So why don't I put you on hold, and then right after we take the break, we'll come back to your call.
Super.
All right, great. Hang on there. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. The reason I'm saying that now, even though the program is only half over, is because some stations carry only the first half. And that being so, some of our audience will be leaving us at this point. But the program goes on for another half hour. If your station doesn't carry it, you can get it from the website. The program is streamed live and archived for later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app with thenarrowpath.com and listen to the whole program if you wish. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour of live broadcasting where we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life and you want to call in and talk about them, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call and talk about that. Feel free to call me. The number is 844-484-5737. Put another way, that is 844-44-84. 5737. And before the break, we were talking to Eric in Seattle, and he was talking about his church wanting him to take church membership classes, although he's already been active and ministering in the church for some time. And he had some follow-up questions before the break, so we're going to come back to him. Hi, Eric. Welcome back.
Hi. Thank you. So the practical consideration that I can see is that We're living in a time where if you want to reserve your church exclusively for purposes that you feel are worthy and honorable, and someone, for example, wants to have a same-sex wedding at your church and you want to say no, that some churches, at least mine, are saying that they might be able to deal with this kind of challenge by saying that you have to be a member. And in this way, by not being public, they can, you know, perhaps be protected legally by saying, well, certain of our events are only available to private members. So,
well, the church building is not publicly owned anyway. It's a 501c3 that owns it in all likelihood, right?
Yeah, I'm certain it's right. That and somehow the denomination behind it somehow.
Right, but it's not a public building, privately owned building. It's owned by the corporation. And therefore, the corporation can simply say, you know, our board of directors, who owns this building, has designated its use for a certain range of activities. You know, same-sex marriage is not one of them. Now, you know, they may get some lawsuits anyway, but I think that they'd be in the same danger if they had a whole congregation voting on the policy, or they said we only marry members of our congregation. Well, then, of course, next thing is the couple that wants to be married is going to join the congregation or seek to. And if they aren't allowed to, then there's probably going to be a lawsuit. The problem here with church now that it's a corporation is that it's subject to certain legal things that it would not be if it was like the New Testament times where they met in people's private homes. You know, when the church met in a private home, no one could come say, I want to be married in your home, and you'd be somehow obligated to say, okay, you know, it's your private home. You can do what you want with it. Unfortunately, people do think of church buildings as public access places. They really aren't, because they're corporately owned, but some churches usually extend a welcome to the public and certainly are not usually closed doors to people who aren't members. Of course, there's a general feeling that anyone should be able to use the church for whatever they want to. That's not a sensible conclusion, but it is one that is a sort of a sentiment that guides a lot of people. So they'd say, well, I should be allowed to get married there, regardless what the board of directors think. But anyway, these are complications that have come with being 501c3 corporations and owning church property, which we never did. But okay, so what do you do in a situation like this? I think that a church corporation can run any way its bylaws say that it will. If it has a board of elders or board of directors or something like that that run the corporation, they can decide what the building will be used for and what it will not be used for. Except for, of course, when there's crazy laws that tell you can discriminate against everyone except homosexuals, you know. But anyway, the point is, I don't know that there'd be more friction by having membership. I think that people who wanted to, you know, destroy the church would find ways to do that way. But as far as becoming a member of the church, I mean, as far as its correctness or ethicalness, I would want to know, what does that mean? If I become a church, how is that different than what I am now?
So what I told him, I've heard your opinion on this before, and I agree with it. So I told him, look, is there any way in which being a member prevents me from going down the street and also becoming a member of the church down the street?
Right.
And the answer was, well, I guess not. But his concern would be that, you know, I'm church hopping. I'm like, well, you know, I don't really go to any other church. I just need to know that I'm free, and, mm-hmm. and you don't feel as though, like you were saying, that I'm owned by them.
Right. And what exactly is the objection attached to the term church hopping? Here's the reason I ask this. The reason I ask this is that I've heard people talk about membership to a local church as almost a covenant, like marriage. And they've said,
that's the title of the document he wants me to sign. It's a covenant. And I said, I'm not going to enter a covenant with you.
Right,
we
exactly.
have a covenant with Christ. And so everything that is said in the document about what the church leadership would provide to the member and what the membership would provide to the leadership in the body, we're already doing.
Yeah.
Like, if we're not doing, we're not a healthy church.
Well, see, they consider it like this, that you're just shacked up with the church now, but they want you to get married to the church. They want you to have a covenant that binds you in a different way. And, but see, many people I've talked to, and I mean many, who've had this mentality of this covenant with the local church, they've actually said if you go visit around other churches, or what they call church hopping, they say that that's like a married woman bed hopping in other men's beds. Now, of course, absurd, but it's nonetheless a mentality that, that prevails with those who say you're supposed to make a covenant with your local congregation. What they mean is you're making a covenant with this 501c3 corporation, because the corporation is a legal entity, and the congregation is just people. And, you know, you have a covenant with the people already. your covenant with Christ is a covenant with people. So your covenant with those people lacks nothing in terms of what's a de facto reality. But what they want is something else. They want a commitment, a covenant with the 501c3 that has the name of their church. Now, I would say I don't see anything biblical about that. In fact, I see it as very unbiblical. Because if that means that if I visit my brothers and sisters who meet in the church two blocks down the road, that it's like adultery, then my relationship with this church is very dysfunctional and very unbiblical, because I should be able to fellowship with any Christian anywhere at any time. But you see, again, church corporation to own people. They're maybe not using the language of ownership, but that's what it is. They'll see it as disloyal if you start going regular.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, loyalty.
But can't you tell I'm loyal already? I mean, I come here, and these are the people I'm invested in, and I'm building new relationships, and these are the
right
people that I'm using my gifts and receiving their gifts. And so in what way do you need to establish my loyalty?
Yeah, I talked to a pastor about this once who wanted me to join his church, and I said I don't believe in church membership of the way he was talking about it. And he said, well, then how's a pastor supposed to know what people he can count on? I thought, give me a break. Are you telling me that you can't tell from the congregation, whether they're members or not, that you can't tell who you can rely on and who you can't? There's always people who are there by the pastor saying, Pastor, give me something to do. I want to serve in this church. And you can rely on them. The people who don't do that, you can't rely on, whether you call them members or not. In fact, almost every church that has a written membership has twice as many names on their membership rolls as they have attending the church at all. That's a fact. And so having a name on a membership roll doesn't tell you even whether the person will attend your church, much less be loyal. Loyalty is found in a relationship, not in a contract in the body of Christ.
Okay. Yeah, I met the pastor, and we talked it over. And I said, look, if you want me to just write down everything I leave and sign it and say this is what I believe, and then you can review it and decide if I'm good enough to be a member, then that's fine. Make me a member. Or if you guys want to quiz me and then you guys sign a paper saying we hereby say this guy is good enough for our church, go ahead. Yeah. But I don't feel comfortable signing a covenant and
yeah,
going into, you know, I said, you don't have any authority over me other than the authority given to any godly man who is, you know, adhering to the truth and being led by the Spirit.
Exactly. Well, you could also ask them. I mean, you could say, now we're a Protestant church, aren't we? I think Protestants differ from Catholics in that Protestantism believes in sola scriptura, and we don't let human traditions dictate duty that aren't in the scripture. So I'd be very glad for you to point out in scripture where this idea of having a covenant with a 501c3 called church on this corner, where this is something that a person's supposed to do or that a church is supposed to require. When I see that, I'll certainly submit to it. Otherwise, I'd just be glad to serve as I have been and as I think Christians are supposed to in churches. But I would actually get them to think, because they may be good people. They may be good people who are simply being led by the nose by a denominational tradition. And, you know, lots of times pastors, they just go along with their denominations, and they've never really thought through whether it's biblical or not. And sometimes a pastor will think it through and say, wait a minute, you're right. This isn't something that's biblical. I used to sit down with a certain pastor of a church I attended, the one I was just referring to a moment ago. I used to have lunch with him once a week, and we'd talk about these things. And he always saw the validity of my points, but he never changed. But, of course, that's because he was a company man. But that's the problem. A lot of times when you join the church, sign a covenant, they want you to be a company man instead of a body of Christ man. And your commitment is to the whole body of Christ, and your feeling led by the Spirit at this time to be serving in this particular congregation. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't lead you to serve people outside the congregation simultaneously or at a later date. And making a covenant, where's that come from? certainly doesn't come from Scripture.
Yeah, the only Scripture he mentioned was the verse that says, expel someone from your midst.
That proves
that, you know, there was some kind of, you know, formal process for joining.
No, it wasn't. No, when Paul talks about church discipline, he says, mark those who are troublesome and have no company with them. You don't have to have a formal contract with people to say, listen, this person is under church discipline. We are urging our all believers to not keep company with them, according to Scripture. And then if you have people who are good Christians listening, they'll obey. If they're not good Christians, they'll disobey anyway, even if you have a cup or whatever. You know, I mean, I've certainly seen churches exclude certain people who had a written membership, and yet people in the church still fellowship them just because they're going to do what they want to do if they're not going to obey Christ or if they don't respect the decision. See, all these things that the Bible talks about are relational things. They are done in good faith. They're not done because of a contractual binding. That's bondage. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where there's no Spirit of the Lord, they don't have liberty. They have to have contracts and things like that to keep you loyal to them. But I think you should ask them, you know, what do I have the liberty to serve God in this church without signing this covenant? If not, then where's the Spirit of the Lord? Where he is, there's liberty. And certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says to do this.
One last thing. The covenant does mention, you know, to follow your leaders, because there's a scripture about that. I forget what it is.
Yeah, it's Hebrews 13:17. Yeah.
That sounds right. But to me, again, that's the same thing, as the leaders don't mean the people established by the human institution of the corporation as the leaders, but the leaders who are godly men and everyone recognizes them as such simply because we're all, you know, convicted
right.
in our hearts when they speak by the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, when people today read Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey those who lead you, we always, you know, translate it through the grid of our modern church institutional, corporate, political paradigm, where the church leaders are political leaders and you're supposed to obey them and so forth. Hebrews himself refers to those who lead you as those who have spoken the word of God to you. He says that in verse 7 of the same chapter. Those who lead you are those who spoke the word of God to you. Why are they your leaders? Because they speak the word of God to you. So when the word of God to me, I should follow his lead. If a man speaks contrary to the word of God, I shouldn't follow his lead. A man's not a leader he doesn't wear a badge or a uniform, have political office. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said the ruler Gentiles do that. He says, we don't do that. The ones who are chief among others are not the ones who are announcing that they have a position and everyone's supposed to obey them. That's the opposite of what Jesus taught.
Yeah, I think I can't sign this, especially the last thing I'll say is that it said that you're supposed to first be tithing to your church.
Well, again, that's not biblical. Yeah, there's no biblical basis for that.
My church is doing well on their budget. They're way ahead of budget. If I feel led to give, why would I have to give to them so they can give to somebody else when I could just be led by the Spirit and give directly to whoever has need? They don't have need right now.
You're thinking way too clearly.
All right. Well, thank you for your input.
Okay, Eric. God bless you.
Okay, bye now. Thanks a lot, Steve. You too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you again. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cheryl. Thanks for calling.
I'm teaching a women's Bible study at my church, and two questions have come up. I don't know if we have time for both, but the first one has to do with they don't understand why Jews don't accept Jesus and recognize the New Testament. So I've done some looking on my own at sites. And what I've come up with is the best scenario I can come up with to explain it is, and you know this better than I, that's why I'm asking you, is that they look at Jesus the way we see the leader of the Mormon church.
Yep.
As
yes,
a false
they do.
Prophet.
Yep.
And they see the New Testament as the way we see the Book of Mormon. They think it's a
exactly.
false
doctrine. Exactly.
Okay, so that's pretty clear, but how should we relate to Jews? Because I know you have some good Jewish friends, and I've heard the callers, and they're you know, sincere people. So how do, what is our relationship to be?
Well, our relationship to Jews Yeah, our relationship to Jews who are not Christians is the same as our relationship to anyone who's not Christians. I suppose not everyone has a Jewish neighbor, but everyone has neighbors who are not Christians. And if that non-Christian is Jewish, it doesn't make any difference whether they're Jewish or Gentile. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, and there's certainly no distinction outside of Christ either. Judaism is a religion contrary to Christianity, just like Hinduism is and Islam is. These are some of the major world religions. There's Christianity, then there's these others, including Judaism, Christ-rejecting religions. Judaism is a Christ-rejecting religion. And that being so, you deal with your Jewish friends the same as you deal with Muslim friends or Buddhist friends or Hindu friends. I have people of many religions who are my friends, and I don't have any problem knowing how to deal with them. One thing I don't do is assume them to be Christians and assume them to be have some kind of special relationship with God despite their rejection of Christ. I think most Christians are not tempted to see Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims as having a relationship with God despite their rejection of Christ. But some Christians aren't so clear on the Jews. They think, well, maybe they reject Christ, but maybe they're still God's people. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't support
that. They're still waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the second coming.
Right, and the Muslims are still waiting for the fifth imam or whatever he's going to be. I don't know what he's called. Mm. But the thing is, as long as someone's still looking for someone other than Jesus, they're not a Christian. Mm. And that doesn't mean they're a bad person. It means they're deceived. They're deceived, and the truth will set them free if they find it. So I guess what we do with our friends who are deceived and who don't know the truth is to try the best we can by word and deed to demonstrate what the truth is and who Christ is. That's what we do toward our Jewish friends or our atheist friends. In fact, a lot of our Jewish friends are atheists.
And I think that what you're saying, it makes that sense, because all we can do is more by action than even by words, because our words are just going to get us in a fight over who's interpreting.
Many times. It's just like what Peter said, that sometimes a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and she can win him without words by her godly example. That's sometimes the case with neighbors and others, too, who they will not respond well to being preached to. They've heard enough of that. But they do need to see what Christ does in someone's life that's positive. And that's what I think it would be. That doesn't mean you never preach to them. It means you openly talk freely about Christ to them, but you live him all the time.
Okay. And another question came up about the name in the Book of Life. And it got me curious about that. And I've gone online, and there's many references in Scripture about your name being in the Book of Life. And I think one of the gals was trying to say, you know, from a dispensational, from a Calvinist point of view, that you know, it's God knows ahead of time who's going to be saved and who's not. I didn't really want to, it wasn't the focus of that particular lesson we were doing, and I didn't want to get divisive, so I left it open. But can you give me a background on having a person's name in the Book of Life scripturally?
Well, the term is used in differently of different things. For example, Moses, God, you know, if you're going to wipe out Israel, then blot my name out of your book also. And there's a number of references to names being in the book in the Old Testament. But it's not clear whether in those cases the book refers to simply the book that includes everyone who's alive, and therefore whoever's blotted out dies, the book of the living, in other words. Or they're talking about a book of those who are in particular favor with God. It's not all that clear. It's not used that often. In the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10 that they should not rejoice that demons are subject to them, but that their names are written in heaven, which certainly refers to some kind of a register of people that God is on good terms with and who he accepts and recognizes. In the book of Revelation, you have a number of references to the Book of Life, including one that says to one of the churches, this is to the church of Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation, he says in verse 5, whoever overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the Book of Life. So it sounds like the person has his name in the Book of Life, but because he's an overcomer, his name does not get blotted out. And it implies if you're not an overcomer, then your name could be blotted out once it's in there. It doesn't say so in as many words, but certainly it doesn't make much sense if that's not the subtext of it. So it does sound like people's names can be blotted out as well. So it's not real clear. Certainly the Bible does indicate that God knows. I think God knows who's going to be saved before they are. Mm-hmm. But exactly, you know, your name being in the book of life, I suspect, is more a symbol. I don't think God needs books to keep records. I mean, God has, he's got everything right there in his head. I need books because I don't know everything. I need to keep records. The book of life is perhaps an anthropomorphism because humans retain records in books. So we want to be in God's book, as it were. But I think the book of life, it may be just a metaphor for being on good terms with God. And God knows who's on good terms with him and who's not. And a person who is on good terms with him, if they don't continue, can be no longer on good terms with God. So I suspect that the book of life is not a literal book. What does God need books for? You know, he knows everything.
Okay. All right. That sounds good, too. Thank you very much. God bless you, and have a blessed new year.
Thank you, Cheryl. Good talking to you. See you. All right. We'll talk next to Douglas. Or Douglas, good to hear from you.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Stephen. Just aside on a caller talking about the church, just a suggestion. If church pastors of these 401(c)s want to take the Bible as their one, perhaps they should follow John 17 and reach for church unity as well in their communities. Just a thought. But
absolutely.
The question I have for you, do you consider the modern-day Palestinian to be a biblical people? Is there any of them in the Bible?
No mention. Some people have tried to connect them in recent with the Philistines, and the word Philistine does, actually Palestine comes from the word Philistine, but they're called Palestinians not because they're descended from Philistines, but because they lived in the land, which was Palestine before it became Israel in recent years.
Okay, but there was never a nation state.
No, there's not a race called Palestinian. Palestinian is a reference to people who were Arab people of various extraction, probably, nomad people as well as people who lived in the land. Before it became Israel in modern times, it was called Palestine for many years. And for 1,300 years, these Arab people basically lived there as their home. And when it became Israel, as people who already were there living in Palestine, they'd embrace Israel quite as much as some people wanted them to. And so they are referred to by their old designation, which is the Palestinians, which would be generally Arabs. But Arabs are not all from the same stock either. I mean, there's lots of people who are called Arabs who are from different lines. I don't know if the Palestinian bloodlines are homogenous or not. I think probably various Arab groups have intermixed over the centuries, and as a result, you know, produced the people who lived there.
Well, one last follow-up question. I'd like to pursue this conversation with you a lot more, but maybe one of these days when you're in Portland, I'll buy you dinner if you'll talk to me about it. I don't know. But, what I've encountered a great deal when I've encountered Palestinians is certainly not what I would normally refer to as a Christian. So my question for you, in your opinion, if a person believes that the Quran is holy and they call themselves a Christian and they call themselves a Palestinian and they hate Jews with a great fervor. And I know we mentioned this yesterday. I know some people feel that somehow the modern day nation of Israel has done them wrong. However, it seems that there's a kind of a ubiquitous hatred amongst some of those people that they subscribe to, where they themselves have not been personally wrong, nor their families directly, and yet they have a great reverence for Muhammad, they have a great hatred for Jews, and yet they call themselves Palestinian Christians.
I don't personally know most Palestinian Christians, and it surprises me to learn that Palestinian Christians that you've met would have a respect for Muhammad. Of course, most Palestinians are not Christians. Most Palestinians are Muslim. And when you talk about Palestinians who don't seem to be Christians and who seem to revere Muhammad and so forth, sounds to me like you're talking to Muslim Palestinians. I was referring in a previous conversation to Christian Palestinians. There are very many Christian Palestinians. There are Christian churches in Palestine. I would be very surprised if they had a high regard for the Quran and for Muhammad. Maybe they do more than I know. But as I said, lots of people who are Christians don't think entirely like Christians. And so you might have met some Christians who think wrongly. But I'm not referring to those beliefs. I'm certainly not referring to people who hate Jews. I'm talking about people who love Jesus. And anyone who really loves Jesus doesn't hate Jews or anyone else. You've been listening to The Narrow Path for the last time this year. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.